The Great Second Advent Movement by J.N. Loughborough, Chapter 9, The Tarrying Time. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 5. Christ is the bridegroom of the parable. Mark 2, verses 18 to 20. The going forth to meet the bridegroom must therefore represent a movement on the part of the Lord's people to meet Christ at his coming. For the subject of the discourse of Matthew 24 and 25 is the coming of the Lord. The word of the Lord is the lamp, Psalm 119, verse 105. All the virgins took their lamps. The foolishness of a part of the virgins consisted in their taking simply the theory of the truth without that earnest consecration to the Lord which would develop the graces of the Spirit in the heart of the believer. This work is represented in the parable by oil in their vessels. The tarrying of the bridegroom must represent some disappointment on the part of those going forth expecting to meet their Lord. The time when the parable applies. The word "then," with which the parable opens, gives us a clue to the time of its application. It follows close upon what had been stated in the previous chapter, not after the Lord's second coming, but after the parable of the fig tree had been proclaimed, announcing that Christ's coming is at the doors, and that the generation has come which will not pass until Christ himself appears in the clouds of heaven. It also applies at a time when some of the servants who have been giving the message say in their hearts, "My Lord delayeth his coming," and begin to smite their fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. Smiting their fellow servants. These have been fellow servants, harmoniously proclaiming the same message, but now a part of them turn from that which they have taught and smite their fellow servants who are giving the meat in due season, declaring the needful preparation to meet the soon coming Lord. They smite in the same manner that it was proposed to smite Jeremiah. The people said, "Come and let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words." Jeremiah 18, verse 18. So did these servants begin to teach in a manner to hinder the work of the faithful servants. This same class are thus addressed. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Revelation 3, verse 3. The parable of the virgin applies at a time when fellow servants are turning from the message of the near coming of the Lord and begin to smite. They also begin to do something else, to eat and drink with the drunken. They join in feasting with those who wish to gratify their appetites. Solomon says of such, "Be not among wine-bibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunken and the glutton shall come to poverty." Proverbs 23, verses 20 and 21. The first disappointment. The inquiry will now arise, what was there in the Advent experience that answers to these statements? There were movements which accord fully with the prophecy. Those giving the message down to April 1844 labored among the churches and the ministers of the various churches united with their efforts. Thus they were fellow servants. those giving the message taught that the 2300 days of Daniel 8:14 would terminate with the Jewish year 1843, which would be in our year 1844. They proclaimed the hour of God's judgment to come at the close of that period. Every denomination in the land at that time held that the judgment day would be introduced by the second coming of our Lord. Thus, it will be readily seen that the Adventists supposed the Lord would come at the close of that prophetic period. They said, this period may terminate with the month, March 21st, 1844, the last of the natural Jewish year, 1843. So they looked to the last of March or the 1st of April, 1844, as a time when the Savior might come. Evil servants developed. When the last of March came and passed by, and the Lord did not come, those who had previously labored with the Lord's messengers, but had not from the heart fully consecrated their lives to the message, turned against it, began to oppose the work, and to do all in their power to hedge up the way of those who still continued teaching the doctrine of the Lord's near coming and the judgment hour message. In their hearts they said, my Lord delayeth his coming. With their lips they now taught that all the world must be converted before the Lord would come, that the Jews must all return to Palestine and establish their temple service in Jerusalem before Messiah would come. Some even taught that Christ's coming was a spiritual coming, that it took place at conversion and also at the death of his people, giving meat in due season. While these thus turned against their fellow servants, those who still held fast the faith were calling the believers together in halls and groves, giving them the meat in due season, showing them that the signs of the times and fulfilled prophecy declared, the same as before, their disappointment, that Christ's coming was near, even at the doors. Church feasting. While they were doing this, there began what was before unknown in Protestant churches, the calling of the people together in the church for feasting and making sport. All who would come were invited to partake with them of their dainties. The first we ever heard of anything of this kind in America was in the month of May, 1844, just after the disappointment. It was on this wise. While William Miller, in a hall in Rochester, New York, was instructing and exhorting several hundred Adventists, telling them, we are in the tarrying time of Matthew 25. Hold fast your faith. We shall soon have more light on this matter. There was appointed in the basement of one of the largest meeting houses in Rochester a festival. A crowd of people came together, both church members and unbelievers, and while the president of a theological college made fun for the crowd by ridiculing William Miller, they sold to them oysters, ice cream, sweetmeats, and for 25 cents a small pamphlet which this man had prepared. The book was called An Exposé of Millerism. In less than a fortnight, from that time, another denomination in the same city appointed a festival in a public hall, charging 25 cents admission and inviting all who would come and partake with them of their oysters and ice cream and cake and sweets. Then and there began this modern feasting in the churches, which has developed into crazy socials, grab bags, fish ponds, kissing bees, and so on. This feature of feasting in churches has grown to that extent that now a modern church building is not up to standard unless it has its kitchen, pantry, and dining room. This state of things is that which began in the tarrying time, just as designated in the parable. William Miller himself speaks of the incident that occurred in Rochester in the following words, quote, "One of D.D.'s in Rochester, Mr. Blank, of the Blank Church, wrote a pamphlet against Millerism, called his lords and ladies into the house of the Lord, made a great feast of oysters and other picnics. Belshazzar-like drank their coffee and tea, ate their costly delicacies, and sold their ice cream and sweetmeats, and his pamphlet against the second advent of the dear Savior. The night before I left, another of the reverent gentlemen had a picnic feast at a public house or hall, and sold as above his tickets, ice cream, and sweetmeats. I was happy to hear that some of the churches of the different sects did not approve of such Babylonian feasts, and I do hope in my soul that not all of these sectarian churches will be found eating and drinking with the drunken when Christ shall come. I am astonished that these reverent gentlemen do not see themselves in the glass of God's word, and I would recommend them to read Luke 14, verses 12 through 14, Matthew 24, verses 48 to 51, Luke 13, 25 to 28, 2 Peter 2, verse 13, and Jude 10 to 21. These are the last times, surely." Close quote. If Elder Miller had obtained a view of what the churches have since entered into in their donation parties with ring guest cakes, 10-cent kissing bees, donkey shows, crazy socials, holy lotteries, and other chance game arrangements, etc., he would have recoiled with holy horror. The tarrying time. The Adventists found consolation in the scriptural fact that when the announcement was made of the near coming of the Lord, there would be connected with it a tarrying time. This they saw in our Savior's words in Matthew 25, verses 5 and 6, and in Habakkuk 2, verses 1 through 3. As to their attitude in the spring of 1844, we quote from the Midnight Cry of May 9th, 1844, quote, "Having passed the point of the apparent termination of the prophetic periods, we are placed in the position which God foresaw his children would be placed in at the end of the vision, and for which he made provision by the prophet Habakkuk, when he says, 'I will stand upon my watch, and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved,' or, as it reads in the margin, 'argued with.' And the Lord answered me and said, 'Write the vision, and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end of the prophetic periods it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry beyond their apparent termination. Wait for it, because it will surely come in the fullness of the prophetic times, beyond which it will not tarry.'" Habakkuk 2, verses 1 through 3. That this admonition has reference to the present time is evident from Paul's quotation of it in Hebrews 10, verses 36 to 39. "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." We believe that we are occupying that period spoken of by our Savior when the bridegroom tarries in Matthew 25, verse 5, to which the kingdom of heaven shall be likened, when that evil servant, there having been an apparent failure in the time, shall say in his heart, "My Lord delayeth his coming," and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken. And the Lord should come in a day when he looketh not for him. We believe that we are now occupying that period of time spoken of by Peter, when their judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not, where they were to privately bring in damnable heresies. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. These, Peter says, were to be, even as there were false prophets when the scriptures were indicted. As therefore they of the house of Israel said, the days are prolonged, and every vision faileth. Ezekiel 12, verse 22. So must there have been a time when there would be an apparent passing of the time that the scoffers of 2 Peter 3, 4 might inquire, where is the promise of his coming? And flatter themselves that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. We believe it was in view of such a tarrying of the vision that the Apostle James says, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, and behold, the judge standeth before the door. And we believe, in anticipation of the passing by of the expected time that our Savior admonishes us, in the 12th chapter of Luke, let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for the Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, and they may open unto him immediately. Luke 12, verses 35 and 36. To wait implies a passing of the time, for till that time we do not wait. Therefore our Lord adds, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. We shall continue, God willing, to proclaim, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him, and the hour of his judgment is come. And we trust we shall not fail to continue to cry aloud to the world and church to arouse themselves from their songs of peace and to listen to God's overtures of mercy. We intend to continue waiting and watching for the coming of the Lord, believing that it is just upon us. Close quote. A vindication of their work. A good idea as to how Adventists viewed their work previous to March 21, 1844, and just after that date, can be obtained by reading the following quotation taken from an article under the caption Vindication in the Advent Herald of November 13, 1844, published by Joshua V. Himes, Sylvester Bliss, and Apollos Hale. Quote, we were not hasty in embracing our opinions. We believe that we were honest and sincere inquiries after truth. We obeyed our Savior's command to search the Scriptures. We relied not upon our own wisdom, but looked to God for guidance and direction and endeavored to lay ourselves upon His altar, trusting that He would direct our footsteps aright. We examined all the arguments which were advanced against us with a sincere desire to know the truth and be kept from error. But we must confess that the varied and multiform positions of our opponents only confirmed us in our views. We saw that whether we were right or wrong, our opponents could not be right, and they had no agreement among themselves. The arguments of each were so weak and puerile that they were under the necessity of continually undoing what they had themselves done, and by their opposite and contradictory views they demonstrated that, however they might regard our opinions, they had no confidence in the opinions of each other. And moreover, there was not a cardinal point in our whole position in which we were not sustained by one or more of those who labored to disprove the immediate coming of the Lord. While we had the literal rendering of the Scriptures to sustain us, our opponents endeavored in vain to prove that the Scriptures are not to be understood literally, although every prophecy which has been fulfilled has been so in the most literally minute particulars. The disappointment explained. But the time, the year 1843, the Jewish year passed, and we were disappointed in not beholding the king in his beauty. And all who opposed us honestly supposed that every distinctive characteristic of our belief had been demonstrated to be false, and that we should, as honest men, abandon our whole position. And therefore, it was with surprise that they saw us still clinging to our hope and still expecting our king. We, however, in our disappointment, saw no reason for discouragement. We saw that the scripture indicated that there must be a tarrying time, and that while the vision tarried, we must wait for it. We saw also that with the end of the year, that period could not be fully terminated, even upon the supposition that our chronology was correct, and that they could only be fulfilled sometime in the present year, and yet we frankly and fully admitted to the world that we were mistaken in the definite point to which we had looked with so much confidence. But while we were thus mistaken, we could see the hand of God in that matter. We could see that he has made use of that proclamation as an alarm to the world and a test to the church. It placed his people in an attitude of expectation. It called out those who were willing to suffer for his name's sake. It demonstrated to whom the cry of the Lord's coming was tidings of great joy, and to whom it was an unwelcome sound in their ears. It was shown the universe who would welcome the Lord's return and who would reject him at his second, as the Jews did at his first advent. And we regard it as a step in the accomplishment of God's purpose in this day of his preparation, that he might lead forth a people who should only seek the will of the Lord, that they might be prepared for his coming. Close quote. History of the movement after March 1844. A brief history of the Advent movement after March 21st, 1844, is set forth in the following, taken from the Signs of the Times of October 31st, 1844. Quote, after the passing away of 1843, the Jewish year, the great body of the Adventists settled down in the belief that we could henceforth reckon on particular times with no degree of positiveness. They believed that we were where our chronology points at the end of all the prophetic periods, at the termination of which the Advent is expected, and that while we should have to wait only the little while that our chronology might vary from God's time, yet they believed that we could have no more clue to the definite time. They had all taken their lamps and gone forth to meet the bridegroom, but the bridegroom had tarried beyond the time, 1843, in which he was expected. During this tarrying of the vision, it seemed to be the determination of all to wait for it, believing it could not be delayed, and that it might be momentarily expected. It was, however, soon very evident that multitudes were forming plans for the future, which they would not form if they believed the Lord would come this year, and that they had fallen asleep with regard to a realizing sense of the Lord's immediate appearing. In other words, they thought he might come any day, or that it might be delayed some little while, during which they might enjoy a refreshing repose. Well, this was as our Savior said it would be. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Attention call to the autumn of 1844. As early as May 1843, Brother Miller had called our attention to the seventh month of the Jewish sacred year as the time of the observance of those types which point to the second advent, and the last autumn we looked to that point of time with much interest. After it had passed, Brother S. S. Snow fully embraced the opinion that according to the types, the advent of the Lord, when it does occur, must occur on the 10th day of the 7th month. But he was not positive as to the year. He afterwards saw that the prophetic periods do not actually expire until the present year, 1844. He then planted himself on the ground that about the 22nd of October, the 10th day of the 7th month of this present year, we should witness the advent of the Lord of glory. This he preached in New York, Philadelphia, and other places during the past spring and summer, and while many embraced his views, yet no particular manifestation of its effects was seen until about July. Crops left in the fields. In the early part of the season, some of our brethren in the north of New Hampshire had been so impressed with the belief that the Lord would come before another winter that they did not cultivate their fields. About the middle of July, which was the evening of the midnight of the Jewish day year, evening morning reckoning from the new moon of April, the commencement of this Jewish year, others who had sown and planted their fields were so impressed with the sense of the Lord's immediate appearing that they could not, consistently with their faith, harvest their crops. Some, on going into the fields to cut their grass, found themselves entirely unable to proceed, and conforming to their sense of duty, left their crops standing in the field to show their faith by their works and thus condemn the world. This rapidly extended through the north of New England. The judgment to precede the advent. During the same time, our brethren in Maine had embraced the view that the judgment must precede the advent, that it synchronized with the harvest, and was not only at the end of the world, but occupied a period immediately preceding the end. In accordance with this view, they thought that we were in the judgment, that the dividing line was being drawn, and that the servants of God were being sealed in their foreheads, the accomplishment of which would be the signal for the four angels holding the four winds of the earth, Revelation 7:1, to loose their hold. A midnight awakening. About the middle of July, the blessing of God in reclaiming backsliders began to attend the proclamation of the time. And those who embraced either of the views referred to manifested a marked change in their deportment and a sudden wakening out of sleep, as was predicted. At midnight, there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. From July, these movements were in different parts of New England and distinct from one another, but they were all attended by the blessing of God in reclaiming many whose lamps had well nigh gone out, and in the sanctification of his saints. At the Exeter camp meeting, all these influences met, mingled into one great movement, and rapidly spread through all the Advent bands in the land. Close quote, the end of chapter 9.